Good morning. As we turn to God's Word today, and as we continue in John chapter 5, where we've been the last few weeks, we find ourselves this morning in a critically important public teaching about Jesus from his own lips. And this is such a pivotal teaching by Jesus that we're going to devote the next four Sundays to it as a church, as Jesus himself teaches us about himself. If you've been tracking with us or have just been reading through chapter 5, you'll know that by this point in the chapter, when we get to this portion today, Jesus has caused quite a scandal. He's caused a scandal not just by healing a crippled man on the Sabbath and telling that crippled man to get up and pick up his bed and walk, but Jesus has caused quite a scandal by calling God his own father and by making himself equal to God. And so because he's done all this, the Jews are out to kill him. Jesus knows that they're out to kill him, and he responds with this revelation of himself. So if you haven't already, I invite you to turn there with me, open your Bibles to John chapter 5. Today we'll look at those verses Matt just read to us, verses 19 through 24. And we begin today to dive into this pivotal teaching, this key teaching by Jesus, because believing what Jesus has to say really is a matter of life or death. Now on that note, let me say something that I think it's important for you to hear, and something that's important for me to say, which is this. I am not setting out here to say anything new about Jesus. If I was setting out to say anything new about Jesus, then to quote Jesus, you should get up, pick up your bed, and walk. My goal is to say what Jesus says about Jesus, what God's word says about Jesus, for your sake and for my sake. My desire is that we would know and believe and savor what's true about Jesus. So we're going to be in some deep waters here in this teaching from Jesus for the next four Sundays. And some of these waters are quite refreshing, and some of these waters may be somewhat challenging. But these waters aren't made for swimming. These waters are made for drinking. So my invitation to you and to me is that as we listen to Jesus teach us about himself, we drink deeply the waters of truth about Jesus. Now, all of Scripture is important. We know that. Every word that Jesus ever said is important. But sometimes Jesus emphasizes something that he says. Sometimes Jesus really emphasizes something that he says. And in the case of this teaching from John 5, Jesus emphasizes it, this teaching, more than any other. Six times in this public revelation of himself, from verse 19 all the way into the chapter, six times Jesus uses the word truly. It's as if Jesus brings six spotlights and shines them on all angles, from all angles on this text. He says that word truly twice in verse 19, twice in verse 24, twice in verse 25. Jesus himself emphasizes the truth in this teaching by saying truly, 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 truly I say to you. So here's truth number one. Jesus is God. Let's begin in verse 19. So Jesus said to them, that is, the people who wanted to kill him, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. So Jesus makes it clear here that he is one with God the Father. He's distinct in person. The Father and the Son are not the same person, distinct in person, but one in nature with God. Jesus isn't a puppet of the Father, nor is Jesus separated from the Father or autonomous from the Father. From before the beginning of time, he's been distinct as the Word of God. The miracle of the incarnation is he is now distinct in flesh as the incarnate Word of God. But to be distinct does not mean to be inferior. So when Jesus says these words originally, these are quite some words he's just said. He knows that his audience is looking at him, not just with hostility. Remember, they're also looking at him with hatred. They're thinking to themselves, but Jesus, you're just a man. Jesus, you're just from Nazareth. We know your mom, Mary. We know your dad, Joseph. It's blasphemous for you to say this, Jesus. You're equal to God. And so here's a key moment then in the gospel, according to John, because Jesus knows that everybody's looking at him. He knows that everybody's listening to him. And if I could paraphrase in one word what Jesus says here, he says, yep. You heard me right. He says, when you look at Jesus, you're looking at God. When you listen to Jesus, you're listening to God. Jesus is totally one with the Father in every way. Now, it's important for us. We're getting clear on Jesus here from Jesus' own lips. It's important for us to understand that in these verses we're looking at here, just these first two verses of 19 and 20, they're not emphasizing any kind of limitation on Jesus' part, as if Jesus is limited. It could look like these verses are doing that when we read that Jesus can, quote, in verse 19, only do what he sees the Father doing. The key emphasis here, this revelation, is not on a limitation, but it's on Jesus' completion. Notice the word whatever in verse 19. Notice the word all in verse 20. Jesus says, whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Or in verse 20, the Father shows him all that he himself is doing. So in other words, Jesus does everything the Father does. God the Son is the complete revelation of God the Father. Theologian Rodney Whitaker writes, not only is everything in Jesus' life reflective of God the Father, but also everything the Father does is reflected in Jesus' life. Jesus is claiming to be the full revelation of the Father. Some of us have come to see Jesus as being way too small. He fits nicely somewhere on our shelf. Some of us have come to see Jesus as some sort of life coach, or as a Democrat, or as a Republican. Some of us have come to see Jesus as that handsome dude from The Chosen. Some of us have come to see Jesus, if we're honest, sort of as a faded sort of quasi-religious historical figure that has, if we're really honest, just about as much relevance in our daily life as someone like Abraham Lincoln. And so Jesus says to you and me here, right out of the gate in verse 19 and 20, truly, truly, I am God. Fully, perfectly, absolutely God. And because that's true, that means there's an invitation that comes with it. Jesus isn't just giving us truth, truth, fact, fact, knowledge, knowledge. He's inviting us to do something with this truth. And the invitation with this truth is to marvel. Verse 20, the whole verse this time, invitation to marvel. For the Father loves the Son, shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him. Here's the invitation: so that you may marvel. Jesus would do greater things and heal the crippled man. He would do greater things and make the blind see and heal the official's son and turn water into wine. So we're invited to marvel at Jesus' greater work on the cross, his greater work of his resurrection, his greater work of his ascension. Marvel at the man. Jesus is not yet talking about believing in him. He's simply inviting us to marvel at him. Pre-belief, just marvel at him. The best example I can think of what it's like to marvel came about 2 weeks ago when millions of people in America went outside, hopefully with good sunglasses, to marvel at the eclipse. And it was a wonderful little block of time when for a brief moment, people realize that they're actually not that big of a deal. That there's something greater, something higher, something above us that's worthy of marveling. That's basically what Jesus is saying here, pre-belief. It's sort of the first step towards belief. He's simply saying to his audience then, which was quite a hostile audience, or to us now, acknowledge that I am above you. Acknowledge that I don't fit on any of your shelves. I don't fit next to any of your idols. I don't fit next to any of your politicians or any of your political parties. Would any of your idols, would any of these people, would any of these politicians ever go on the cross and die for you? No. Only Jesus would. Only Jesus is God. Therefore, marvel. That's truth number one. Now, truth number two, as Jesus continues to teach us about himself, is that Jesus is judge. Picking up in verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. So let's practice marveling for a moment and just marvel at what Jesus has just said. That the Son raises the dead, the Son gives life to whom he will, the Son pronounces judgment. He's revealing himself as someone who is much more than just some sort of instrument of the Father, an instrument of God. Jesus is revealing himself as one who has the authority of God. He is the sovereign life giver, the sovereign will of God implementer, we could say. The sovereign judge. Now, there are great mysteries here. There are enough mysteries wrapped up in just every little block of two verses here to fill all the libraries of all the seminaries in all the world. Great mysteries here, beyond our comprehension. Those who are dead to God, those who are given life by God, the sovereign will of God, the judgment of God, the redemptive action of God. And instead of getting hung up on trying to make sense of all the mysteries, we can step back and marvel and find incredible comfort here and find reason to be incredibly grateful for Jesus. And reason to be incredibly humble. Because what Jesus says here is that all of those mysteries, all of them are held together and ruled over sovereignly by him. And as Jesus holds all these mysteries together, and yes, as he reigns sovereignly as judge, he doesn't do so for the purpose of condemnation. Yes, he is the judgment giver. That's in our creed. We say it every week. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. The judgment giver, but not the condemnation giver. Remember chapter 3. We talked about this as a church back in the fall. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he clearly says to Nicodemus in John 3:17 that he did not come into the world to condemn the world, but in order that through him the world might be saved. And he clearly said to Nicodemus, further in that chapter, verses 18 and 19, that we condemn ourselves when we don't believe. This whole idea of us being condemned already by our sin, our unbelief. We don't need Jesus to condemn us. We've already done that on our own. We need Jesus to save us. And so he comes to seek and to save the lost and raise and give life to the dead. He says here, to those he wills, but those who do not believe do remain under condemnation and therefore are judged by Christ. And further into this teaching, Jesus discusses this more, his role as sovereign, righteous judge. Now, in every single sphere of human existence, power is so often abused. Every sphere, whether it's the home or in the government or in the church, on and on and on. Power can lead parents or politicians or even priests to become tyrants. And I bet that in a room like this, you don't have to think very hard to think of examples in your own life when someone who had power over you abused that power. And that experience of the abuse of power may give you some pause when you come to this teaching from Jesus about him having ultimate power and sovereignty as judge. That's a lot of power. The difference between Jesus and everyone else who's ever had power is that Jesus really is God. And he's perfectly good. And he's perfectly kind. And perfectly just. He is the perfect judge who will never abuse his power. He is the judge, and in his hands, he holds the scepter of judgment as proof of his authority, but we must never forget that those same hands that hold the scepter of judgment are nail-scarred hands to prove that we can trust him with that judgment. Because that's true, it means there's an invitation now. He's judge, so what's the invitation? Verse 23 tells us, the invitation is that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So we're moving from marveling to honoring. We're moving from being impressed by Jesus to submitting to Jesus. What's it mean to honor Jesus as judge? Honor him. In his commentary on this verse, John Calvin described honoring the Son as a duty, and I find it helpful because it just centers everything on Christ, to honor him. Calvin says to seek the Father in Christ, to behold his power in Christ, to worship him in Christ. To honor Jesus as my judge is to seek him, behold him, worship him, center my life and my affections and my family and my finances and my work and my thinking, my everything, my doctrine, my theology, center it all on Christ, recognizing him as the judge of my life. Honor him as judge, Jesus says, and be saved by his grace. Refuse to honor him as judge, tying back to John 3, and remain condemned in your sins, subject to his righteous sentence upon your sins as judge. Now, our text this morning ends with another emphasis from Jesus. He keeps going. Deep waters here. Another truth to which we must pay heed, which is that Jesus is life. Jesus is God. Jesus is judge. Jesus is life. Truly, truly, I say to you, verse 24, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Whoever hears my word and believes him has eternal life. Hear the word, believe, have life. Hear it, believe it, life. Hear, believe, life. That's the pattern here. And it's what he proved already. He's proved it over and over again in just the book of John. How was the water turned into wine? He didn't even lay hands on the barrels of water. Just by his word, it was transformed. How was the official son healed? Jesus wasn't even geographically with the official son. Just by the power of his word, the official son was healed. How was the crippled man healed at the beginning of chapter 5? Just by the power of Jesus' word. Believing in Jesus' word brings life because Jesus, the word, is life. He is life. His word is life. Believe in his word, you have life. The moment you believe, you have eternal life. Eternal life is not just some thing that's promised to us at the end of our life, as some light at the end of the tunnel. Eternal life is your present reality in Christ. It starts the moment you believe, and no one can take it from you. Verse 24, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Not will have eternal life. Has eternal life. If you've believed Jesus, you have eternal life now. It's your present reality. The person who believes Jesus, the rest of verse 24 says, does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. What assurance we have in salvation in Christ. Has passed. Jesus is God, therefore marvel. Jesus is judge, therefore honor him. Jesus is life, therefore all you have to do is believe. Let me close this morning with a final word of encouragement. Because I don't want anyone here this morning to hear this message, hear this difficult teaching from Jesus, and get back in your car in about an hour and a half or so, whenever, and walk away heavy-hearted at your inability to do any of these things. I need to try harder to marvel, so Jamie said. I need to try harder to honor Jesus as judge. I need to try harder to believe. And you might walk away feeling condemned under this, under the weight of this, your inability to marvel. Your inability to honor or to believe. And the good news of the gospel is that none of this is a work of the flesh. All of this is a gift of grace. The things that God the Father requires from us, he enables in us by his grace, by the power of his Spirit. We can't do this on our own. We need the Holy Spirit to do this in us. Lead us to marvel. Lead us to honor. Lead us to believe. When I was first starting out leading worship, I was 14 years old, 13 or 14. And one Sunday at our little church in Florida, I led this simple worship song that had a bridge at the end that had the line repeated a few times, thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cross, my friend. We did it 1 week. And the next Sunday after the service, a woman came up to me. And she said that she represented a large contingent of the congregation. And they had met that week, and they had talked about that song. And I'm not making this up. And she said, as their representative, She was authorized to tell me that if we ever sang that song again, when it came to that line, "Thank you for the cross," singing it twice would be sufficient. Twice. Two times. And I learned a very hard lesson in that moment. A lesson for life, a lesson for ministry. I cannot do what only the Holy Spirit can do. I can't make myself marvel. I can't make myself honor Christ. I can't make myself believe in Christ. I can't make you marvel, honor, believe. You can't make yourself do it either. We can't do what only the Holy Spirit can do. The point of this message is not do more, try harder. The point of this is surrender to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit emphasizes Christ in you, to you. The Holy Spirit is always drawing you to Christ, pointing you to how glorious and wonderful and merciful and kind and forgiving and trustworthy Jesus is. The Holy Spirit is always, and even right now, whispering to your soul, "Truly, truly, 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 believe what Jesus has said. It's a matter of life or death." Let's pray. Father, we do ask again that you would turn our eyes upon Jesus. We do pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work more and more in this church and in our hearts, whispering, shouting, singing, proclaiming, emphasizing Christ to us, that we would hear and believe. Help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.